Romans chapter 5 tonight, please. Romans chapter number 5. I don't want to examine this great section. I want to read it for you. I'm sure we won't get through all of it, starting in chapter 5, verse number 12. And it occurred to me as I was quoting this chapter in my mind several days this week, meditating on it, what a great unit this thing forms with verses 1 through 11 that I've encouraged you to read for several days and try to commit to your memory as a whole, or at least get the general flow, and then to turn around and think about verses 12 to 21 and what a magnificent chapter this is. I've always known it's a magnificent chapter, but been reminded again as we've been studying it. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Many people believe this is the most difficult passage in the New Testament. And after having reading it, you might be inclined to agree. But there are some wonderfully simple and clear things, and I hope that by the time we're finished looking at this unit that you'll appreciate that. I want to call your attention initially that twice in that passage you find the words death reigned. Did you catch them? Death reigned. When you're reading your Bible and you read it and you read it and you read it, and something is mentioned twice, something is mentioned three times, something is mentioned more than that, take notice of it. That's God's way of telling you what's important and what he's saying. Verse 14, verse 17, death reigned. All of this can be brought together to simply say that what Paul is teaching in these phrases is that death rules the human race. Death reigns. Because of sin, death reigns every human being. If you think about it, the whole earth is basically just, it's one big cemetery where we bury our loved ones. And it's a testimony to what that is. 60 million people, I'm told, die every single year worldwide. That means two people die every second. Two people. Two people. Two people. Two people. You ever thought of it in such terms? 60 million people a year, two every second. One Washington, D.C. undertaker signs his stationery, "Eventually yours." Understand that? The Orientals say the black camel death kneeleth once at each door, and every mortal must mount to return nevermore. Thomas Gray, the boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all that beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, away to like the inevitable hour, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. Beautiful words saying that we're all going to die. Shakespeare, Richard II, within the hollow crown that rounds the mortal temples of a king's keeps death his court, and there the antic sits scoffing, his state grinning at his pomp, allowing him a breath, little seen to monarchize, be feared and killed with looks, infusing him with self and vain conceit, as if this flesh which walls about our life were brass impregnable, and humor thus comes at the last, and with a little pin bores through his castle wall, and farewell, king. His way of saying, king, you're going to die. James Shirley. The glories of our birth and state are shadows, not substance. There's no armor against fate. Death lays its icy hand on kings. Paul is right, isn't he? When he said death reigned, Napoleon Bonaparte said this, I die before my time, my body will be given back to the earth, become the food of worms, such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon, conqueror of the world, conquered by death. Death reigns. How is it that death reigns? Why is it that death reigns? The answer is in our passage. All right? Now, the point of the passage is not to tell us why we all die. That just comes along with the rest of the things that Paul's teaching. You know what the major lesson is that Paul wants us to get from this? That one person's deeds affect many people. That's the whole point of what he's going to say. And the inevitable question that a Jew would ask at this point in Paul's audience, Paul, you say every man is sinful. Every man is lost. You've established that in the first three chapters. All of a sudden, this one man, Jesus, comes along. He gives his life on the cross. He comes out of the tomb. How can one act, a death, a burial, and a resurrection of one man, bring all men to justification? How did one person's act affect so many? And so what Paul does is he begins to compare Adam and Jesus. And he shows us through this analogy how one person's actions affect so many. Right? There's a lot in this passage. I'm just going to confess to you. There are questions that you can ask me at the end of tonight's message or sometime Sunday as you think about it for a couple of days. Or you can send me an email and you can ask me a whole hatful of questions about this passage that I won't be able to answer. If I can just be honest, there's a lot here that we don't have the capacity to understand. It's not that they're ununderstandable. It's that we lack the capacity to understand them, and there's a difference, right? It's not that they can't be explained. It's that we can't understand the explanation. It's not that there isn't a resolution. It's that we are inadequate to appreciate and understand the resolution. So the problem lies with us, not with God. We understand that, right? Verse 12 begins with the word wherefore. Do you see it? Ties it all the way back to verse 11. Verse 10 says we're reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. It says in verse 11, we've received the atonement, the reconciliation through one individual. We've been reconciled to God. And the question comes immediately in the mind of Paul's Jewish listeners. How can one person do that? And so he says, by one man, sin entered into the world. And the rest of the section, he goes on to say, by one man, righteousness can be accomplished. Now, there's a word in this section. If you were paying attention a while ago when I read it, you caught it. It's the word one. You know how many times the word one is used in these verses? I already counted. Can I save you the time? 11. Again, when you read your Bible, you read 10 verses and one word comes up 11 times. It's an important word. That's a very important word here, right? I'll tell you another word. The word reign. R-E-I-G-N. Reign. 5 times. So this one individual reigns over a whole kingdom. Adam reigns a kingdom of sin and death. Jesus heading up a kingdom of righteousness and life. There's another phrase, much more, used 5 times, much more. Everything lost in Adam is gained and so much more in Christ. Okay? And so what I want you to see here tonight is Adam and his reign of death. We'll get to Jesus and his reign of life and righteousness as we continue through our study in days to come, Lord willing. 4 elements, 4 phases in the progression of Paul's argument here tonight. Here we go. Number 1, sin entered the world through one man. That's what it says in verse 12, isn't it? By one man, sin entered into the world. Now I want you to notice what it says and look at the words carefully. It does not say that Adam originated sin. Sin had already originated prior to Adam. You understand that, right? The devil sinneth what? From the beginning? The devil had already risen in rebellion against God. That was sin. And so Adam didn't he didn't create sin. He merely introduced it into the human realm. That's why it says by one man sin didn't come into existence, but into the cosmos, the world, the human system, mankind. Adam was an agent, an introductory point for the devil. Satan made the product. Adam just introduced it at the market. If we put it that way, Satan made the sin. Adam brought it to the market. 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Right? You go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. You can see how this all happened. Give you a quick refresher. In chapter 2, verse 15 of the book of Genesis, the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Perfect environment, right? Nothing wrong, no sin. And the Lord God gave Adam one command. You remember? You can eat of everything in the garden. One tree you need to stay away from. Right? Stay away from it. Adam told Eve, stay away from it. Right? She knew she wasn't supposed to eat it. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. The serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. And you know the story. She ate. She gave to Adam. He ate. That's disobedience, the fall of man. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They had a self-conscious embarrassment. They sewed fig leaves together, trying to make themselves apron. God cursed them, cursed their marriage, cursed the earth, cursed them individually. And that's the fall. Now I want you to think about what I just said. God gave Adam one command. The only thing God did to keep Adam in submission to God was give him one command. If it hadn't been for that, there wouldn't have been any submission. There was one command. Don't eat of this tree. You're man. I'm God. I've created you. Given you one thing not to do. Do everything else. One thing not to do. And what did man go do? The one thing that God said not to do. We don't like to be ruled, do we? Now, just like Satan, I'll exalt myself. I'll be like the Most High. Man competing for his own destiny with God. When Adam sinned, something terrible happened. That's where we come in Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, something terrible happened. Listen, sin entered into the human stream. What Paul is saying is that Adam's sin brought a constitutional change, unholiness, into his soul. That's what this means. It says in verse 12, now notice the words, these are all important. Wherefore, as by one man, what's that next little three-letter word? Not sins, sin. This is important. Don't miss this. It's not talking about acts, deeds. It's talking about nature. It's talking about character. When Adam sinned, the sin principle, the corrupt principle of sin, entered the human stream. And just like Adam would pass on to his children DNA that had a nose, eyes, ears, physical qualities, he also passed on sin, corruption. See, God made us as humans a procreating race. And what we pass on is what we are. You have Adam and Eve, sinners, with a corrupting, defiling principle. And when they procreate sinners. And the whole world of mankind was corrupted when that happened. John Donne was right when he said, no man is an island entire of itself. Every man's a piece of the continent, part of the main. For clods washed away, Europe's less as well as if promontory were all manner of thy friends. Every man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind. And therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. You know what he's saying in that piece of English prose? Man is seen as a solidarity. Man is seen as a mass. Adam was duly constituted mankind. Listen, this will change the way you view original sin if you understand the flow of what Paul is saying. This is so important. Adam was mankind. When he sinned, listen, he was the entire human race. Let that sink in. That's important. Listen, in Adam's body was every single human life. And when he was polluted, it guaranteed that every one of us would be polluted. In fact, the pollution gets worse. Paul says in 2 Timothy, evil men what? Wax worse and worse. That's right. Now, the Jews understood this, the concept of what we call corporate personality. We don't get this in the West. We're individualists, right? We despise collectivism. We're individualists. We're independent. We like to beat that drum. But I want to help you with this. The Jew that Paul would be arguing with here, he never thought of himself as an isolated individual. He didn't see himself that way. He knew he was part of a tribe. He knew he was part of a family. He knew he was part of a nation. And in the Old Testament, when you read it and you struggle with what God does sometimes, never forget God treats nations. He deals with groups, units. You see God destroying a whole nation because a certain number of unrighteous people in that nation. Or you see God acting on a group of people where one individual seems to be the lead sinner. Do you remember the story of Achan? And his whole family is involved in the judgment. God sees people. The Jew understood this. God treated the family. God treated the nation. Do you remember in Genesis 18? God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember what Abraham says? Wait. Suppose I can find 50 righteous. And then he starts going down and bartering. Do you remember this? Do you remember what God finally said? Abraham, find 10. Just find 10 good people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I won't do it. I'll spare the judgment. In other words, I'll treat the unit. The whole city will survive if there are 10 righteous, right? See, God deals with nations in solidarity, particularly in the Old Testament. I'll give you a New Testament example that comes from the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, okay? And I realize this is soteriology, hamartiology, salvation and sin, but this is important. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, the writer's talking about Melchizedek. You remember him? The Bible says he was a priest of the Most High God in the city of Salem, the ancient name for Jerusalem. He lived prior to the Israelites in the days of Abraham before Israel was a nation. Do you remember the story? Abraham went to battle with the kings. He won a victory and he wanted to worship God. So he went to this place where Melchizedek was priest and he offered offerings to God. And Melchizedek acted in the behalf of God as the priest. And it's interesting that about Abraham's giving him an offering in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 9, it says, Levi also who receiveth tithes. Levi? Wait a minute. Somebody help me out. Where'd he come from? He's one of the what? Sons of whom? Grandson to who? Abraham. He's not even alive yet. How in the world could Levi be paying tithes? In the loins of Abraham. That's how. You see, God saw all of the Jewish humanity in Abraham at that very moment. Do you see it? Collective personality, corporate personality. Think about that. Carry that same concept to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, just like when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was giving them. When Adam sinned, listen, all of the human race was constituted in Adam. Do you know what that means? We, you and me, in this room tonight, we sinned in Adam. We were there. We fell. We disobeyed. We rebelled. Paul presents Adam acting as mankind. By the way, what does the name Adam mean? Mankind. That's exactly right. He is the solid mass of humanity. So his is the act of humanity. Can I say it this way? Adam was not acting as a man when he sinned. He was acting as man when he sinned. That's why 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, all die. Because we were there. By the way, for our friends who want to say, well, you know, that whole Genesis thing is allegorical and it's God's way of talking about the evolutionary process in ways we can understand. For Christ to have any validity at all in Romans 5 as a historical figure, Adam must also be what? A historical figure. Otherwise, this doesn't make any sense, does it? Yeah. Principle number one, sin entered the world through one man. Number two, death entered the world through that sin. Number one, sin entered through one man. Number two, death followed right along with sin. In the day that you eat thereof, God said, you shall surely die. With the corrupting principle also came the corrupting consequence, the penalty. Romans 6:23 will tell us the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Genesis 2:17, you eat, you die. You know what that means? Death is not natural to the constitution of man as he was created in the image of God. God never created a man with the intention of him dying. You ever stop to think about that? That came as a penalty, a consequence, a punishment to sin. We were never made for death. By the way, we were never made for hell, for the lake of fire either. The Bible says in Matthew 25:4, we must prepare for the devil and his angels. But when we sinned, evil was passed on through us. Along with that evil came its consequence, death. Right? Now notice again, he keeps using not the word sins, but the word sin. So I want you to listen to this because this is the principle. Okay? Death entered the world through sin. Death comes to you and to me, not because we commit sins, but because we bear in us a sin nature. That's why we die. Okay? You think about a little newborn baby. And it's always sad, and this I've seen this happen so many times, a baby that 2 hours old or 3 days old or 4 weeks old. Let me ask you a question. Is that little baby in its short lifetime committed some kind of overt act of sin? Is it guilty of unbelief or rejection of Jesus? Lying, cheating, stealing? No, of course not. But they die, don't they, sometimes? Why? Because constitutionally, all human beings sinned in Adam and inherited the sin principle, and with it, the sin penalty, which is death. And so, we call it in theology depravity, total depravity. Okay? The sin principle issues in sin. This means that we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's the sin principle, right? You understand that? And he says because of that, there is a death. First of all, there's spiritual death. You see it? That's separation from God, right? And then there's physical death, separation from the living. Right? And then there's eternal death. Right? That's eternal separation from God. Okay? And you know, if you want to know what spiritual death is, just look at Ephesians 4, verse 18. The understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. Alive to worldly pleasure, not alive to eternal values. Spiritually insensitive, spiritually dead. That's spiritual death. And then there's physical death, separation from the living. And then there's eternal death. And you want to know what eternal death is? That's simply the eternal state of both of the others. Separation from the living, separation from those who are alive in God. Revelation 21:8 calls it the second death. You say, how did all that happen? From one man. From one man. You say, well, if I'd been there, I wouldn't have done it. You ever hear anybody say that? Well, if I'd been Adam, I wouldn't have done it. Well, you know what? Adam, 5 seconds after he did it, had the same hindsight. He wouldn't have done it either. Hindsight's a great gift, isn't it? Sin came through one man. Death came through sin. Principle number 3. Death spread to all men because all sinned. All right? You with me? Sin came through one man. Death followed sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. All right? Verse 12, death passed on all men. Corporate personality, nobody escapes. Everybody dies because everybody sins, because everybody has a sin principle, because Adam sinned and introduced the whole thing and passed it on. And then he says at the end of verse 12, and this is not just an addendum, this is a crucial part of his argument, for that all have sinned. Oh, wait a minute, we were talking about one man. Now he just said, for that all have sinned. When did we do that? It's a simple aorist principle in the original language. It means at a fixed point in time past, this is when it happened. That's what simple aorist means. At a fixed point in the time past is what happened. So what he's saying is, at a fixed point in time past, all sinned. Well, when did we all do that? In the loins of Adam. when he was duly constituted humanity. We were all bound up in him. He was the race. Now, is that hard for you to understand? Well, that's comforting because it's difficult for me. I accept it by faith. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. Listen, if I never lived long enough to commit an act of sin, I'm still worthy of the punishment of death because I sinned in Adam. Do you understand what this is saying? This is important. Our depravity, our fallenness, is the cause of our sinning. You've heard this illustration, right? You don't teach a baby how to disobey. You don't teach a kid that's growing up how to disobey. I mean, you take a switch, you take a belt, you take a paddle, you take something. You have to work to teach him to obey, right? Psalm 51:5, I was shaped in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me, Adamic nature. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from God from the womb. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Job 14:4, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? You with me? That's what he's saying. And so Adam sinned. He wasn't even deceived. He's just willfully. Now, like I said, there's several questions that you can ask me that I can't answer. All right, so I've got a couple of these that keep cropping up and people have asked as I've tried to preach this and I've tried to come up with some decent responses to these. All right, here's one. Wait a minute. How can I sin in Adam? I wasn't even there. And Pastor, I didn't exist. I wasn't there. How can I be held responsible for doing something in somebody who I wasn't even there? Adam made the choice. I didn't even get a chance to object. Right? Well, let me ask you this. Let me just flip it around a little bit. Have you died in Christ as a Christian? Are you willing to accept that fact? Did you rise again in Jesus to walk in newness of life? Well, how did you do that when you weren't even there? You didn't literally die on that cross. You didn't literally go into the grave. You personally did not literally rise again. But you welcomed the understanding that somehow in a spiritual sense, in the marvelous, miraculous wisdom of God, He put you in Christ on the cross and in the grave with Jesus and out to walk in newness of life, and you are eager and excited to accept that for the forgiveness of your sins. It's no different, is it? It's no different. Doesn't maybe give you the best answer, but it gives you another question that's somewhat comforting, right? The death of Christ legally and effectively was our death. The sin of Adam legally and effectively was our sin. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let me ask you another question. This is one to get asked. Is that just? Is all this fair? Pastor, wait a minute. I didn't even ask to be born. I mean, I'm here because two other people who were sinners got together and procreated. That's what you're saying, isn't it? I mean, it wasn't their fault. They had four sinners who procreated for their parents. And on and back until you get to this guy, Adam. I didn't even ask to be here. You can't blame me. One day I arrived in the hospital. And there I was, a sinner condemned to hell. Is that fair? Is that just? Well, let me ask you a different question. Is it just? Is it fair that millions and millions of sinners should be saved by the grace of God? Is that just? Is that fair? That you should be able to enjoy heaven for all of eternity knowing that you didn't pay the penalty for your sin. Somebody else paid for that. We don't want to be a sinner when somebody else sinned, but we don't mind getting saved when somebody else paid the penalty for our sin. This analogy is so masterful. This is profound. Now, when Adam sinned, God had some options, right? Could have just killed him right there on the spot. Couldn't he? Could have done it that way. That would have been it. What are those humans? They're not anymore. We made two many. It's all over. We ended it with the first two. Well, why didn't he? Why didn't he just kill Adam? I don't know if I can answer that. Let me tell you what I like to believe. God created angels. You with me on that? To do what? Well, ultimately, for everything else, to give him glory. Okay? They don't fully understand God. They're not God. They're not infinite. They're created beings. There's a whole dimension of God that 1 Peter 1:10 says they don't understand. Mercy, grace, pardon, tenderness, forgiveness, redemption. Angels know a lot of things that we don't know, but this is a dimension of God's character that they don't understand. They could say praise and hallelujah and glory to God and give Him honor from a very limited perspective because they've always been perfect. It's a whole element of God's nature that would not be glorified in them. You say, well then, yeah, some of them sinned. Yeah, a third of them did. Condemned to hell forever, instantly unredeemable. No angel has ever been redeemed. No angel ever will be. God has not chosen to redeem angels. Those who are righteous are confirmed in their first habitation. Those who have fallen are confirmed in their fallenness. So here's this whole dimension of God that's never able to be praised, never able to be fully glorified, unless God allowed these people who, having fallen, to be redeemed. And then out of their redemption would come an understanding. Do you understand grace? Do you understand mercy, compassion, forgiveness, patience? Adam sinned, and God said, you know what? I'm going to give them a message of redemption. And He did. Go ahead, Adam. You produce your rebellious race. But I am not going to let every single one of them go into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Because God said, I want the glory of which I am worthy. And the only way for me to get it is to redeem a whole mass of fallen humanity simply because of my sovereign grace. And you know, if we think God's out of line for wanting that kind of glory, then we understand very little about His worthiness. He is worthy. He is worthy of that glory. Ephesians 3:10 says He takes the whole church, puts on display to teach angels about His manifold wisdom. We get to fill up some of the understanding that they lack. So sin entered the world through one man, death through that man, death passed on all men. One last point. History proves this to be true. That's what verse 13 means. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin's not imputed when there's no law. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. He's just the type, the typos, the figure of him that was to come. Here's the main thought. History proves this to be true. Here's the question. Did people die between Adam and the time when Moses received the Ten Commandments? Did people die during that time? This is not a hard question. Yes, they did. Okay? Now, if they did, then death is not a result of sins breaking a direct commandment like Adam did. They didn't have the law. But they still died. They didn't sin after the similitude of Adam. They didn't break a direct command from God, but they still died. What was it causing them to die? Wasn't an act of sin that they committed. What was it? The sin nature, the corrupting principle of sin. This whole period between Adam and Moses verifies that men die not because they do acts or deeds of sin, but because they bear a sin-corrupting principle within them. You know what this means? Every person born into this world is born into this world on the way to the lake of fire. That's sobering, isn't it? But that's what this means. And God, in His marvelous mercy, calls them to Himself. Now, this is just the tip of the iceberg. When we get to chapters 9, 10, 11, and we start talking about, Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? This is going to get intense. Okay? And it just may push you out of some preconceived notions that you might have about the nature and character of God. I will leave that to the Holy Spirit to do that. I will simply unpack the Scriptures, what it says. But this passage is another one that's teaching us that we are all worthy of God's punishment and wrath by virtue of the fact that we rebelled in Adam. We sinned. We were there. And so God is always just, no matter what. When we get to chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and it starts talking about God, and He's willing to pass over some, and He's willing to come to some, and it makes it very clear that I'm a believer not because of my great intelligence and not because of my real smart insight into eternity, but simply because God chose me and He graciously drew me to Himself. That's why I'm a believer. I didn't take a step toward Him. He came to me first. I could not possibly have taken a step toward Him. I was dead in trespasses and sins. He sought me out. He gave me life. He brought me to Himself. Now, that's a difficult thing for some people to swallow. And there's, just like any good teaching, some people have gone to seed on it and taken it to abusive extremes. And I understand that. But when we get to that, we're going to be really pushed. And I just want to give you an analogy. And as we go through from Romans chapter 5 until about chapter 11, I want you to let this analogy just hang in your mind, because it's going to prove helpful, okay? And I'll close with this. I want you to assume with me tonight, for the sake of this illustration. It's not a perfect illustration. No illustration is, but this is instructive. Assume with me that there are 10 people, 10 men, and they are justly convicted. Incontrovertible evidence, they are guilty beyond any shadow of a doubt. And they are all on death row. And they are all awaiting execution. And they all deserve it. They're all guilty. There's no question. They're all guilty. They all deserve what they've got coming. And a governor or a president chooses to pardon 5 of them for reasons that he does not share with anyone else. He chooses to pardon 5 of them. He chooses to leave the other 5. 5 are pardoned. 5 are executed. With 5, the judge, the governor, the president, has been merciful. With 5, he has been just. With none, has he been unfair. If a human governor, if a human president can do this, then our all-wise, perfect, holy, righteous God can be trusted with these mysteries that are very, very much beyond our ability to comprehend or appreciate. And I choose to leave those with Him. And this absolutely will radically transform the confidence with which you share your faith. If you understand that when you tell the story of the gospel, you're not trying to change somebody's mind. You're not trying to win somebody over. You're not trying to close a deal. You're not trying to convince anybody. What we are doing is testifying. And God the Holy Spirit, if a person is to be born again, God the Holy Spirit will plant spiritual life in that person. And God the Holy Spirit is the only one who can do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. I can remember for so many times feeling so badly guilty, feeling like a failure. Because I would hear evangelists come and they would talk about their exploits, and it seemed like everybody they talked to just fell down on his knees and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Just like the Philippian jailer. And I used to think to myself, I must not be half the spiritual person that person is, because, boy, people sure don't do that when I tell the gospel. And then I was liberated to understand, you know what? It's not me, and it's not him, and it's not you. It's God the Holy Spirit. That's it. It's God the Holy Spirit. If somebody comes to Christ, it's the Spirit drawing him. And if somebody rejects, it's not me turning him away. It's not me failing. It is that person dead in trespasses and sins. And so if I get a door slammed in my face, which hasn't happened very often, but it happens, it's not personal. It's not me that's being rejected. It's the gospel. It's Jesus. It's God the Holy Spirit who's being shunned and spurned and turned away. It's just my job to be a witness, to be faithful, and trust Him. Right? What does Paul say? Corinthians? Some plant, some water. It's always God who gives the increase. Always. See, a man can plant a seed, but only God can make it grow. You can plant all the seeds in the world. Only God can make them grow. Isn't that great? All right. You got any questions? Anything you want to ask tonight? Anything you want to...